Good morning, everybody. Give me just a second here to get the chart set up. I got into the announcements too quickly and forgot to set up my charts. I usually do that before I do announcement setup, so we'll get this going here. Okay. Thank you for your patience. Here we go. The sermon today is entitled Denominations, Origins, and Beliefs. It's part of the series we started last Sunday. This will be a review of the Catholic Church. The what, the when, the how, all this is important. Where did they come from? What do they teach? How do we study with them? You know, we are in a very religious community. You knock on doors, you find people, they go to some particular church somewhere, if not in Franklin, often in Bowling Green or in Portland. And we'll find individuals at different churches. And so while we may not start off with guns a-blazing, I don't think that's the wise idea to do. At the same time, we want to let them know we're open to study, willing to talk about differences, if they're ever willing to talk about differences. So the seed is planted, the door is open, and by us being able to understand some of the differences gives us then an advantage or help in those times where they do take us up on that offer. Now, I might start off this first, though. Why must we identify erring churches? Sometimes individuals wonder that. And the scriptures tell us a number of places that this is something that God would expect us to do. Ephesians 5:11 says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." So God does want us to recognize when something's not according to His way and be willing to shine the light of truth on it to expose it to the light of day. Romans 16:17, there the Apostle Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, mark those who cause divisions." Now, the very word denomination is the word for division. A denomination means a part of the whole. The Lord never established a denomination. He never established a part of the whole. He established His church. And so the Bible tells us to mark those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. Is this something that's important? If we were to ask the Apostle Paul, is this important? He says, I urge you. It's urgent. It's something you need to be willing to do. Do we have to do this publicly? Yes. Mark those. You have to mark them so that people would be aware of who they are and what they teach, who cause these divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of Christ. Jesus only established one church. It is the church you read about in the Bible. We're doing everything in our effort to be that one church and to call people to the church that Christ built, the church that belongs to Christ, the church of Christ. And so, this morning we're going to talk about the Catholic Church, its formation. How did it come to be? It wasn't revolutionary, it was more evolutionary. Just like a flower first starts with a seed, and the seed has to be planted, and then it has to be cultivated, and in time it begins to bud, and then finally it becomes full bloom. Their denomination developed over the process of about 600 years. And in some ways, it is still mutating as well. The original departure is not one mighty leap, but gradual baby steps in time. And we talked a little bit about that last Sunday. God had warned the early church, the church in the Bible, that it would be faced by two major dangers. One would be internal apostasy, and the other would be external persecution. And those things would indeed take place and come to pass in the centuries to follow. One of the first and most severe waves of persecution against early Christians came from the Roman Emperor Nero. He put Christians in animal skins and threw them to the wild beasts to be torn in pieces. He would even tie them to posts outside of his palace and lining the streets and lit them on fire just to hear them scream. During this period of intense persecution, many Christians died for the faith. Ignatius, or Ignatius, however you would like to pronounce his name, he was condemned under the Emperor Trajan and asked to recant his faith. And he replied, "I am the wheat of Christ, and I'm about to be ground to death in the teeth of wild beasts, that I may be found purebred." And so the emperor unleashed the lions upon him, and they did tear him to pieces. Polycarp was an early Christian. He was asked to deny the Lord or face being burned at the stake. And he replied, 86 years I have served my Lord and Savior, and he has done me nothing but good. How can I deny him then in this hour of trial?" And with that, he was burned alive. The emperor Diocletian shut Christians. He'd find their meeting places, and he'd wait till they were meeting, and he would shut the doors of the meeting house and then light the entire building on fire. The persecution continued until the reign of Constantine in the early 4th century, where Constantine, as he came to power, he observed that Christians were willing to die for what they believed. And he felt that that kind of commitment, that kind of mentality would be valuable to a society. And so he issued the Edict of Toleration, which made it legal for the first time for Christians to own property and to live in peace. And he gave out small prizes to those who were baptized. White robes were given to those who previously were considered very low in the community. So what once was an offscoring of the world now all of a sudden became a place of prominence and popularity, and you can see how the pendulum switches. It's been said that the church actually grew the best when it was persecuted the hardest. But when that was removed, then apathy, indifference, and error crept into the church. And so it would face persecution as one of its great dangers, but also, as mentioned, internal apostasy. We talked about this for just a bit last week, how Paul had established elders in every church. He chose folks among them. And we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 some of the list of the qualifications of those men that he would choose. And they were appointed elders in the church. But in time, man was not content with the arrangement that God had gave. It was simple, and yet it began to be deviated from. As the elders would elect a presiding elder over them. And so there would be a presiding elder over a particular church. These presiding elders of different churches would come together, and in time they would elect a country bishop over them. And so you'd have in time an elder over multiple churches, which violates 1 Peter 5 verse 2, which says that an elder should only shepherd the flock that they are among. There's a slight deviation, we might say, but it led to great consequences. And so Catholics do believe in an elder over multiple churches. In time, the country bishops would have a city bishop over them. So you might think about these country bishops over various churches as called a diocese. And then an archdiocese was one that ruled over many of these areas that had a collection of churches. And in 606 AD, among the city bishops, Pope Boniface III declared himself universal ruler over all the church. And so this ultimately leads to the Catholic Church. Now, there was again the seeds earlier on. Like I said, it was an evolutionary process that took place where you have men begin to elevate men over churches, and you have, in essence, creeds start to elevate their thoughts over Scripture. And the first creed that comes to prominence is the Council of Nicaea there in 325 AD, where the Emperor of Rome, Constantine, he called together presiding elders, country bishops, city bishops from all over to consider what they ought to do as they had questions concerning the Trinity. And so they drew up what was known as the Nicene Creed, the first human creed that takes place just 200 years after the apostles. The building where this takes place, this meeting takes place, still stands to this very day. And so you have now the first official creed, which begins to then, to, in essence, counteract Scripture. Why do we do what we do? Well, because of the Nicene Creed, you see. And other creeds were going to follow as well. So, this will lead ultimately to the first apostasy away from the Lord's church that remained. There was other apostasies. There was Gnosticism and other kinds of apostasies that took place, but those died out in time. The Catholic Church, though, continued. Now, the beliefs of the Catholics are among the most confusing and transient of all groups, and I don't say this to poke fun, but you can actually go to Barnes & Noble's and you can find a book there called The Idiot's Guide to Understanding Catholicism. And it is written for Catholics, those that are trying to understand better their own denomination. The Idiot's Guide to Understanding Catholicism. There it says, ministering to a hungry Catholic world where many prefer or identify with Catholicism, but have a hard time getting access to knowledge of what it's all about. Well, this book is what it's all about. And so that's why some have confusion even knowing what their own churches believe and teach. What we're going to do is look at just some of their doctrines. There are so many that are contrary to Scripture, we literally could be here for hours and hours and hours. But I want to just share a few. Maybe some of them are known and some are unknown to you, that will give you an idea of some of these strange doctrines. The first one being purgatory. Sometimes Christians wonder if this is the Catholic way of speaking about the Hadean realm, the place of the dead that's spoken of actually in Scripture. But nothing could be further from the truth. The Hadean realm is indeed a scriptural place of the dead. When one dies, that's where they depart to. That's where their soul goes, either carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, to the side of paradise, or they are taken to the side of torment. But purgatory is neither. Purgatory is described, and I'll be citing Catholic resources, so you understand, I'm not just making these things up. I'm using their own books to give definitions. Here the Catholic Dictionary says, it's a place and state in which souls suffer for a while and are purged after death before they go to heaven on account of their sins. And so, this unscriptural doctrine has led to other Catholic promotions, such as indulgences. That was something that really took off in the 14, 1500s, where individuals, Catholic priests, would say, if you pay an indulgence, you might be able to set a soul free from purgatory and be released from their temporal punishment. John Tetzel would talk about as soon as the coin would hit the bottom of the coffer, a soul would be released from purgatory and ascend into heaven. Again, the Bible is very clear. This does not exist. It is not real. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, Hebrews the 9th chapter, the Bible says, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So, once we die, then ultimately our fate is sealed. It doesn't alter, doesn't change after that takes place. The righteous acts of others cannot be transferred to somebody else. They'll talk about praying for those that have died and that they'll be able to sin. It doesn't happen that way. Wednesday night we talked about the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, and the foolish asked, "Give us some of your oil," and they said, "We will not, we cannot." The righteous acts of others cannot be transferred to somebody else. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, here the Apostle Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And so when the claim was made, you can offer money and release a soul from purgatory. No, that will not ever happen. That is false. That is error. One will be judged according to what he has done. Further, in Luke chapter 16, you see there in the Hadean realm that there is a great gulf that is fixed. No one can pass. In Luke chapter 16 there in verse 22, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Remember, son, remember that in your lifetime you receive your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. So those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." There is no passing once one finds where their fate is going to be. This is the Bible teaching, and it contradicts the Catholic teaching of purgatory. But this one might surprise you. Did you know the Catholics have official doctrine regarding stealing? Yeah. They say under extreme necessity, when a person takes only what is necessary. And again, in their manual of Christian doctrine, when a debtor cannot receive or recover his property by any other means, then stealing would be appropriate. You read that right. Look in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Is stealing ever appropriate? The Word of God says no. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, "Let him who stole steal no longer." That's God's will on the subject. It's not "steal no longer." That is unless under extreme necessity. That is unless you can't recover your property in any other way. Then go and take something else that's equal of value. No, "let him who stole steal no longer." That's the Bible answer to that. This is also a surprise to many Catholics as well, that they also have official doctrine on lying. They call it the doctrine of mental reservation. It permits Catholics to lie if by so doing so they can further their religion. Here's an example. A Catholic who, on being asked, denies that he is one, does not necessarily deny the faith. Such answer might be a fitting reply to an impertinent question. So if you're a Catholic and someone asks you, "Are you Catholic?" and you say no, which is a lie, that's not necessarily the wrong thing to do. Isn't it hard to believe? You know, I meant to bring a book that was written by a brother in Christ who formerly was a Catholic. And he did a great job. And I think Brandon TJ also met this brother. He preaches in Northern Kentucky. But he wrote a number of things that were eye-opening to him. And this would have been one of those. Like when some he heard talking about the doctrine of mental reservation, he just kind of chalked it up. Like, no, surely we wouldn't believe that. But as he began to research and find out, oh, we actually have official doctrine on that. These things were hard for him to believe. And thankfully, in time, he studied out of the Catholic Church and became a faithful preacher in God's church. This is ultimately situation ethics. The Bible again says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, therefore put away lying. Let each one speak truth to his neighbor. The Bible commands us to be truthful. There's not reasons for why we should lie. I recognize there were some people in the Bible that did lie. That doesn't mean that they're examples for us to lie. The Bible makes it very clear. In Matthew chapter 5, there in verse 37. Matthew 5, verse 37. It says, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever's more than these is from the evil one. So you're a Catholic? Someone asked you, are you a Catholic? No. From whatever's more than this is from the evil one. They say it's okay. Revelation 21 and verse 8. Revelation 21 verse 8 says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So you might have wondered if there's a church you can be a part of if you lie, cheat, and steal. It looks like there is. There's official doctrine on that in the Catholic Church. And like I said, there may be a number of Catholics that are unaware of that. But ask them to research the doctrine of mental reservation. They'll find out that that is indeed the case. The Catholic Church also has what's called sacraments. Maybe you've heard of that term before. You say, what is a sacrament to them? Well, a sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. So they say there's this outward sign that was instituted by Christ. And so if it was instituted by Christ, then truly we're going to find it in Scripture, right? They go on to say it gives grace by some inherent power attached to the outward sign by performing the work which Christ has instituted. So, it is a title they give to some sacred work. They say that Christ instituted. Some might have root in the Bible, but some do not at all. And we'll just look at a few of them. That is what they call the sacrament of baptism and transubstantiation. Now, in regards to baptism, they say every child born into this world has the guilt of original sin. Original sin excludes from heaven unless forgiven, and it is forgiven only by baptism. So they believe that baptism is for the remission of sins. They just don't see as faith as necessary to it. That's why an infant can be baptized. You see how, like I said last week, it is true that the devil doesn't care if one believes in baptism as long as they believe in the wrong form of it. He doesn't care if one believes in having sexual relations as long as they have the wrong kind, right? We talked about that Sunday night. So he does that. He takes this thing that God has given and puts his own twists on it because he knows souls will be lost if he does that. So you have those that have churches or denominations that believe in faith but not baptism. It's not for the remission of sins. You just have to have faith and you can be saved. But then you also have a church that says you don't have to have faith as long as you're just baptized. Both are erring. Both are wrong because Jesus, he who believes and is baptized, shall be saved. Remember, they said, this is what Christ has instituted. I would challenge, where did Christ institute for infants to be baptized? Further, Catholic teaching is that baptism, both by pouring and immersion, is valid. Again, where did Christ institute this? And then, believe it or not, if one can't be baptized by water, they say baptism of desire in case of necessity. This baptism will suffice for salvation. Again, where did Christ institute this? That if you just really wish to be baptized, well, then that's a baptism of desire, and that will be sufficient for one's salvation. The Bible is very clear about this. Baptism means immersion, never means pouring. In fact, baptism is a Greek word that literally means immersion. We learn as it's applied in Scripture, it is immersion in water for the remission of a believer's sins. They have faith in Christ before they are baptized. In Matthew chapter 18, Matthew 18 verse 3, we learn that children don't have sins. Children are innocent. Listen to the words of our Savior. In Matthew 18, there verse 2, Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is not telling us to be converted like little sinners, but rather he speaks to the innocence that resides and belongs to the child at this stage, that we have to return once again to that, to a state of being spotless as white as snow before God when we are baptized into Christ. This is the conversion that he has in mind. Children are innocent. They are not subjects of baptism. Further, in Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" What's baptism? Is it immersion or is it pouring? There it says, "Therefore we were buried." That means it's an immersion. One goes completely under. Buried with him through baptism into death. So baptism is a burial. And from that burial we might rise to walk in newness of life. Romans 6 and verse 4. Jesus himself said that the saved individual was the baptized individual. Not just the one that desired to be baptized. Not a baptism of desire in case of necessity. They had to literally be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. If we believe the words of Jesus, then we will believe that. 1 Peter 3:21 says, "Baptism now saves us." Acts 22, verse 16, Paul was told to arise and be baptized and to wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Those things still have to be done for one to be saved today. What about the sacrament of transubstantiation? That's a long word, isn't it? It literally just means the change of a substance, the change of form. Trans is the idea of a transformation taking place, a change. That's what that literally means. Substantiation is the form of something. So what is being changed? What form or what substance is being changed? Well, they're talking about the Lord's Supper. And they say in the Catholic dictionary, "Under the appearance of bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ are truly, really, and substantially present." So, the Catholic priest might hold up a wafer, and when he says, "This is the body of Christ," it miraculously changes to literally the body of Christ. Same with the fruit of the vine, or they might actually use alcoholic wine. This is his blood, and then it miraculously changes. And they talk about the miracles that Jesus would work, like feeding the 5,000, changing the water into wine. But what they do is they cite Bible miracles that had actual proof for them. People could see that that indeed did change its substance. But there is no visible change at all in their wafer or in their juice. So sometimes they say, as it goes down the esophagus, then it becomes the actual body and blood of Christ. I wonder, is it the earlobe? Is it the toenail? You have to wonder if it's literally part of his body. What part is it? Of course, you know, and I know, that if one was to die and to have an autopsy done, it would not be flesh and blood inside the person. But this is their teaching. Why do they teach this? They say, well, because Jesus, when he held up, he said, "This is my body." They say he didn't say it's a sign of my body. Well, yes, I understand Jesus said that. But you know what? Jesus also said, "I am the vine." Did that mean literally he was a vine? He said, "I am the door," John chapter 10, verse 9. Was he literally a door? "I am the good shepherd." Was he literally, does his occupation a shepherd? No. Jesus would often refer to himself as something because of what it depicted. And so when he held up the bread, he's saying, "This is representing my body." Just like in a sense, I represent a vine, or I represent a door. Didn't make it literally a door or a vine. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 and 25, the Apostle Paul talks to the Corinthian brethren about the Lord's Supper there. He reminds them about what he had taught them. And it says in verse 24, "When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And then again, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So the purpose was to do in his remembrance, not the purpose to digest him. But it's in remembrance of him, of what he had done for us on the cross. That was the whole purpose. And verse 26 says, "As often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." It's a proclamation that he is going to return again one day. He was dead and now he's alive and will be alive forevermore. So this idea of the form and its substance changing was never in the Bible. And by the way, it wasn't even formally recognized by the Catholic Church and put into the doctrine and dogma until about the 1400s. I want to talk to you next about their view of relics and images. What is this? Well, the Catholic dictionary says the relic is a corpse of a saint or any part thereof, any part of his clothing, anything intimately connected with him. And they literally mean this in a lot of ways. They supposedly have the very comb of the rooster that crowed for Peter. They supposedly have the bones of the apostles. And even the very wood from the cross. Ultimately, this is idolatry. It's superstition. Even as I mentioned, the brother that wrote that book, I believe his name is Greg Littmer, he talked about it. He said, ultimately, when he has to come down to it, he says, their official thing is that they would say they're not worshiping an idol, but he says, you are praying to the one that supposedly this idol represents. But isn't that not what was done in the Old Testament? For sure. It's one reason why they seek to find images of Christ or Mary, what it may look like, you know, some kind of, you know, stream of water that has come down a building, you know, and formed the rust. It looks like an image of Christ or Mary. Maybe it's in the clouds or on the buildings. Someone's even seen it on a pancake before. And these things go viral. But in regards to some of the relics of their saints, the saint might have been someone that was considered very holy and had there's some qualifications like miracles and these kinds of things that had to have been worked by them. But ultimately, they will begin to collect even parts of their body as well. This is actually a heart of one of their so-called saints within that canister. This is a tongue of one of their saints, again, within this particular canister. And this is hair and toenail and fingernail clippings of another. And these take places of prominence within their worship. In fact, they often will say that they shouldn't start a mass, which is one of their assemblies, unless they have one of these relics out there in the assembly. Could you imagine having someone's tongue being presented before you? And this happens in every Catholic church. Again, where's the Bible for something like this? Again, we might mention other views, such as their view of instrumental music. Praying to Mary. Many prefer to pray to Mary because they believe that her being of the feminine form would be less judgmental. And so they prefer to pray to her as opposed to God. Again, no Bible to pray to a person, but they certainly believe in praying to Mary. Well, I want to talk just for a little bit more about the Pope, their view of scriptures and tradition. The Bible teaches that Christ is the head of the church, but the Catholics have a man as the head of their church. And in 1870, the Pope was declared to be infallible. That is, that when he speaks on matters of faith and morals, he is protected from error. That is, whenever he speaks, they talk about speaking ex cathedra. Whatever he says is as if God is saying it himself. Now, they have said a number of things that are indeed full of error, but they would say it's protected by the doctrine of papal infallibility. And I had this picture here of Pope John Paul, and I wonder if this was infallible. Well, you have Pope John Paul, and what is he doing? He's kissing the Quran, the Muslim book of faith. I wonder, was that infallible as he did that very thing? In times past, the Catholic Church was trying to kill Muslims, and now they're found kissing the Muslim holy book. Catholics believe that Scripture is just not sufficient, and traditions, therefore, are authoritative. Notice they say, the New Testament does not bear the marks of having been drawn up to serve as a code of Christian belief. Do you hear that? The New Testament does not bear the marks of having been drawn up to serve as a code of Christian belief. Neither does it anywhere direct us to take Scripture as our sole rule of faith. Can you see how that would be divisive? Can you see how the Apostle Paul would say, mark those who cause divisions? You literally have a group of 1 billion people that believe that the New Testament has not been made to serve as a code of Christian belief. Even though Paul says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me. Right? That is, it is a code of Christian belief. Neither does it direct us anywhere to take Scripture as a sole rule of faith. Oh, yes, it does. All Scripture has been given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Can you see why we have to have lessons like this from time to time? This needs to be exposed. That's error that will condemn souls to hell. And it's what the Catholic Church believes and teaches. We have to mark those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of Christ and avoid them. We don't have Catholic Mass here. We don't mix and mingle because of that. That is error. Further, they go on to state, it would be well to remember that the Bible was never intended to take the place, notice, of the living infallible teacher of the church. So get that. The Bible, fallible. The church, that is the Catholic Church, infallible. They got it turned around, don't they? but is written to explain or insist upon a teaching already preached. The Catholic Church, a divine, living, infallible voice, guarantees to anyone not merely the written word, but also the unwritten teaching of divine. Notice, divine tradition. They declared it divine. It's outside of Scripture. Why is it divine to them? Because it's what upholds their belief about relics, about purgatory, about transubstantiation, all these things. It became part of their tradition. It is the right of the Holy Mother Church to judge the true meaning and interpretation of sacred writ. And so they could just meanly say, oh, that's not what the Bible is teaching at all. That's not what you should think about. And we're going to do this instead. And all of a sudden, that has to be the doctrine of the church. Because when they've told me this, I've talked with some, when tradition and Scripture contradict, the path of tradition will be chosen. We have to expose that. Scripture says otherwise. Scripture is divine. Scripture comes from the mind and will of God. And so that's why we have to identify and mark those that cause such divisions that are contrary to the doctrine. Well, if I meet some, how might I try to study with them? What you have to remember is when you talk with a Catholic, often when they're asked, you know, why do you believe that? And they say, well, because my church says it so. Well, why is it right? Well, because the church says it so. It's very circular reasoning. The Catholic Church is right because the Catholic Church says it's right. We have to get them to say, what if the Catholic Church could be wrong? How about we just rely on Scripture? Well, I don't know if I can understand Scripture. Believe it or not, Scripture says you can. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, and so we have to ask ourselves, do we trust fallible man or will we trust the infallible Scripture? In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, here the Apostle Paul says, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So when I say, oh, it's just too confusing. Oh, we'll never be able to understand. Let me tell you, that's not what God says. Paul said that we can read and that we can understand. What kind of God would give us a book we could not understand? Again, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, it says there in Ephesians 5:17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Again, why would God ever command us to understand if He knew it was impossible for us to understand? That would be an unjust God. But He tells us to understand His will because we can. I'm not saying every single time it's going to be easy. It'll take hours of research and study, but we can come to an understanding of what the will of the Lord is. That Scripture tells me I can. And I'm going to believe God over man. Think about it. How often did Jesus say to His audience, have you not read? What was He inferring by that? When Jesus said to His audience, have you not read? That means He had expected them to have read and understood what they had read and its applications. So Jesus expects us to also read and understand as well. That's why 2 Timothy 2:15, we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Acts 17:11, to search the Scriptures daily, to find out whether these things are so. Unfortunately, often among the Catholics, they don't emphasize Bible reading because they trust the church to interpret for them, to tell them what they should do and what they should not do. And so we have to, if we're going to approach a study with them, we have to say, look, I could be wrong, you could be wrong, but the Scriptures are always right. Let's try to understand the Scriptures together. The Scriptures are the sole rule of faith. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, We can make our worship null and void if we exalt the doctrines of men. Notice Matthew 15, there verse 8 and verse 9. Jesus said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." What I've shared with you is some quotes from Catholic resources. They teach as doctrines, and these are the commandments of men. And Jesus said, not Steve Montz, Jesus said, "In vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines and commandments of men." Matthew 15:9. I know sometimes that makes people upset when they hear that. And they get uncomfortable. Did you know even the disciples said that to Jesus in verse 12? Do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard the saying? And Jesus didn't apologize for that. He knew that they actually needed to be offended if they're actually ever going to make a change. That they had to have their feathers ruffled a little bit. And so, in like manner as we do the same, following the steps of the master teacher, trying to be like Jesus, our goal is not to make people upset. It's just something that's a side effect. It happens. Our goal is the goal of Jesus, to try and teach people the truth so they don't have to worship in vain. But along the way, some might be upset and offended by that saying. The Word of God said in Isaiah 55, "My word shall not return to me void, but it'll accomplish what I please." Some it'll offend and turn away. And some it'll offend and make them study and research hard. So that you might find individuals like Greg Littmer that studies out of the Catholic Church and becomes a faithful gospel preacher. Such as you might find individuals such as David J. Riggs. He was one of the first preachers of this church back in the late 70s, early 80s. David J. Riggs, he was formerly a Catholic. And he studied out of the Catholic Church. Wrote much, preached much about it. So that he might warn others of the Catholic error as well. So this church has a long history of trying to teach others the truth so that they might be saved as well. Again, our desire is not just to make people upset. We realize that it's going to happen along the way. The goal is to try and save some. To save some. The Scriptures are the sole rule of faith. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Rich read at the Scripture reading this morning, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. God inspired it, therefore we know it is without error and it is true and it can be understood." It is this word that we turn people to trust over any man or church. So they must prove all their views from Scripture alone. Dear friends, we want to convey to our Catholic friends that Jesus is telling us, the Word of God is telling us, to study it, to read it, to understand it. And when someone comes along and says we can't understand it, if God is telling us to understand it, who then would be influencing us, telling us that we should not or cannot understand it? I suggest to you, it would be the devil. It would be the great accuser, the one that's opposed to God. If God says we can't understand, if someone says we can't, then it's the devil that has encouraged them. Because God has encouraged us otherwise. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." You can understand that. It's not too difficult to understand. That's the message, the plain and simple message that we'll teach here. And maybe there's someone that hasn't rendered obedience to that message. You're going to have an opportunity to do so. To have your sins washed away. To be converted as little children. To return once again to that state of innocence where you trust completely and wholly in a great and wonderful God who seeks to save you and all people from their sins when they come to Him. Maybe you're a child of God and you've turned away from Him, gone against or contrary to Scripture. This is also time for you to get back on the right track in serving Him. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? The cross, Christ will meet you there. He intercedes for you. Lift up.